Good evening. Tonight, we are going to look at Psalm 127. I encourage you to turn there in the Bible in front of you in your pew, page 518. Psalm 127 continues the Psalms of Ascent that we've been going through for the past few weeks, this subset of the Psalms that the pilgrims traveling to Jerusalem would likely have sung on their journey and as they traveled up the hill to Jerusalem and to the temple, the house of God. This is not going to surprise you. Psalm 127 comes between Psalm 126 and Psalm 128. It's very similar to those two in structure, very similar in the themes that you'll hear last week, this week, next week. You look at Psalm 127, and you look at the title, it says, A Song of Ascents of Solomon. It's one of two psalms that is attributed to Solomon, along with Psalm 72. There is some debate about whether it was this means that it was by Solomon, or whether it means it was written for Solomon, likely by his father David. Just to give you a glimpse of what I was against this week, I either had to disagree with Jonathan Edwards or Charles Spurgeon in deciding which place I landed on. But I don't know. I think either one has similar implications. I lead towards Solomon as the author for a number of reasons, not the least of which is it sounds like Solomon. If you are familiar with the Proverbs or Ecclesiastes, the books that follow Psalms in our Bibles, I think you will hear echoes of that as we read through this psalm. It is a psalm filled with wisdom for God's people. So let's turn to it now. A Song of Ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Pray with me, please, as we approach the Word of God. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. My zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words. Your promise is well tried, and your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. Father, we ask you tonight for understanding that we may have life, that we may have abundant life. Ask, Lord, that you would press us tonight into the mold of your word and your testimonies, that we might come out shaped a little bit more like the living word, your Son, our Savior, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. For about half of our marriage, Rachel and I have lived on college campuses with undergraduate students. As you can probably imagine, there are some stories that go with that. It is a little bit of a unique setting with some interesting challenges and really great joys and opportunities. In some ways, it wasn't that different than my friends who I would talk to. They talked to their neighbors about work and jobs and what was happening in the office, and I talked to my neighbors often about their work, which was classes and assignments, and I heard their perspective on all sorts of different things, some positive, some negative, probably too often complaining. But one thing that I heard over and over again, such that it began to stand out and struck me, was this type of sentiment. That class is just all busy work. That professor assigns only busy work. I hate that class and all the busy work. I heard this term busy work over and over and over again. Busy work. Work that is there just because work needs to be there. It doesn't serve a purpose. It doesn't have an aim. Work that has no value and is just wasted effort. Like these students often said, don't these professors know? I have more important things to do with my time than schoolwork. These recurring conversations, however, open my eyes to how much we as people care about the value of what we put our effort into. Nobody likes feeling like their work doesn't matter. Nobody likes feeling like their work doesn't accomplish something. We all want our work to be of importance. We don't want it to be busy work in school. We don't want it to be busy work at a job or in our homes or in the church. One of the worst feelings that I have known, and I think others can identify with this, is feeling that our effort is wasted or useless. Doesn't my boss know that I have better things to do? Doesn't my spouse know that I have other things to do? Don't my kids have any idea that there are other things I could be doing right now? I suspect most of those students that I lived with were not seeing the full picture and probably were learning more than they were giving credit to based on the assignments that they were doing. But we want our work to matter just like they did. Whatever we do, we want it to mean something, to not be wasted, to make a difference. And Psalm 127 is about this. It's about work that doesn't matter and work that does matter. So we are going to consider this psalm tonight from three different perspectives. We're going to look at it from the perspective of God's work. God can do all things. From the perspective of our work, we can do some things. And from the view of the New Testament, Christ has done everything. God can do all things. We can do some things. Christ has done everything. First of all, God can do all things. We look at the start of this psalm. If the Lord doesn't build the house, those who build it labor in vain. If the Lord doesn't watch over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Apart from God's work of building or watching, all other labor is in vain. It does not accomplish anything. It is pointless, useless, ineffective. My students would say it was busy work. Now, the phrase, if the Lord does not, is not sort of a throwing up of arms. Well, if he can't do it, nobody can. Or, well, if he doesn't show up, we're really in trouble. Who knows what's going to happen? My sons played baseball this summer, and one of the last games for my oldest son, the game was getting ready to start, and there weren't enough kids to play. So it's kind of a, unless Bobby shows up, we're forfeiting this game. But it was different than what the psalmist is saying here. It's not questioning God's capability or dependability. It's pointing to the absolute necessity of his work. The implication is that he alone is able. He alone can build the house. He alone can watch over the city. Things are not hanging in the balance, waiting to see if God will come through. They're hanging in the balance to see whether the people would trust God to do that which only he could do, or if they would try to do it in their own strength. Here, both house and city probably have multiple meanings. House, throughout Scripture, we know of as a structure, the building that we live in, but also as a family, the household, and even as descendants, or the house of David, the house of Aaron, sort of a lineage of people. City certainly is what first comes to our mind, some sort of partitioned area where people live and work. But it also can mean, in the scriptures, people or a nation, some sort of group. And a number of commentators argue, and I found it pretty compelling, that building and watching are examples of the two main types of work. Together, they would encompass all of our labors. To produce and to protect, to develop and to defend. God is able to do both. He alone is able to do both. He creates and he sustains. In Latin, the first few words of this psalm can be translated, without God, frustration. Seems like a good summary of what the psalmist is saying. This continues to be reinforced as we continue through the psalm. It's not just in building or in watching over the city. In fact, you can't just try harder, get up earlier, stay up later. In vain, you rise up early or go late to rest. No matter how hard you push yourself, you can't get away from the vanity of labor apart from God. It's not that nothing can come from your effort. The psalmist acknowledges that one can gain food even from his labors, but it is the bread of anxious toil. This is the toil of the curse, filled with frustrations, yielding only a little bread, and ultimately of no lasting significance. As I was reading this, it was hard for me not to think of the Tower of Babel earlier in the scriptures. I think the Jewish people would have been very familiar with that story. A group of people who decided that they were going to build a tower all the way up to heaven to make a name for themselves. But their labor was in vain because it was opposed by God and not empowered by Him. No matter how hard they worked, no matter how good their plans were, they wanted to make a name for themselves. It would be praised. Their work turned into an empty building that proclaimed God's ability to frustrate man's plans. So after warning of the folly of striving apart from God, Psalm moves on to contrast this anxious toil apart from God with slumber. I am historically a bad sleeper. Don't know what to attribute it to. I wake up too frequently, and I have a hard time going back to sleep. I wake up too early when I don't want to be awake. And if you have ever struggled to sleep well or gone any period of time without enough sleep, you know what a gift sleep is. And God promises sleep to those who trust in Him. Once again, highlighting His ability to do that which we cannot. We cannot forego sleep. We can try to push it off, but at some point, it catches up with us and we need to sleep. And while we do, God, without our help, holds the world together, sustains your breath and life. Psalm 3 says, I lay down and slept and I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. He can give the gift of sleep to those He loves because they can trust Him who never slumbers or sleeps to watch over themselves and all of creation as they disengage for 6, 7, 8, 10, 15 hours for some people, I think. He gives the gift of sleep to those who trust in Him. We now transition to what feels pretty abrupt to me, from sleep to children. And I, first time I read this, I thought, maybe there is a secret right between those two verses. Somehow, I'm going to find some way for children and sleep to coincide. Sorry to disappoint you. I did not find a secret. What I found is that it really is just a continuation of this same main point. This time, not in the form of negative warnings, but a positive reminder. God builds, God watches over, God sustains and provides even as we sleep, and God gives life. Even the human work of reproducing other humans is an area in which we are utterly dependent upon Him. Most of you, I think, know this. Some of you very personally, some of you through the experience of others. How many couples long to be parents and cannot conceive? They wait month after month, year after year, and there is no fruit of the womb. This reality is all over the pages of the Bible. Sarah, Rachel, Hannah, Elizabeth, and Zechariah, just to name a few. Offspring cannot be produced simply by our desire or even by our understanding of biology. We need Him. Then there's the other side of the coin. A pregnancy which was not expected, not planned for, perhaps not even desired. Solomon's own parents, David and Bathsheba, experienced this in the midst of their affair. In all cases, life is dependent upon God. He is the one we cry out to. He is the one we turn to. He is the one that we must trust. Children are from the Lord. They are not a right that we have, and they ultimately come from and belong to God. So this psalm proclaims from beginning to end that God can do anything. He can provide, He can produce, He can protect. And if He doesn't, nothing of good will be accomplished, and anyone who labors will be doing so in vain. It's important for the Jewish people to remember this. It's important for us to remember this, to keep us from taking credit or pride in work that God has done, to draw us into prayer to the one on whom we are dependent. I think it does something else for us as well. And this may seem counterintuitive at first, but I think it motivates us to work. Again, that may seem backward. After all, if God can do all things and I can't do anything without Him, why bother doing anything at all? He doesn't need me. I can't do anything. I won't do anything. Lest we be tempted to sloth or laziness, let us look at this psalm again with an eye toward our work. God can do all things, but we can do some things. In this psalm, men labor to build. They labor to keep watch over the city. The man who fills his quiver with the arrows of children is called blessed. God's work is necessary. Ours is not. Our work is dependent, His is not. But our work need not be useless. Rather than God's work leading us to neglect our own, stepping away from effort and morphing into some form of a lazy couch potato, we don't give up work, we work with God. And therefore, we work diligently. Our developing or defending need not be in vain. The effort put into raising children need not be in vain. We can even rise up early or go late to rest and have it not be in vain. One of the things that has encouraged me in my faith more than anything else is reading the stories of those who have been faithful to the end, saints of old. And I'm almost always struck as I read through these stories, reading through George Mueller or Charles Spurgeon or John Patton or Jim Elliot, my personal favorite, almost without fail, they rise early in the morning to seek after their Father and to do the work that He has given us. What a difference it makes the direction of your work. Without God, rising up early, going to rest late, is in vain. But with God, that can bear much fruit. Without God, frustration. But with God, satisfaction. Part of what I love about the hymn that we just sang before I came up here, that every stanza, the first half, is God's work that we need, His word that He has given us, His love, His peace, His beauty. And then the second half is strengthened by those things. We get to work with Him. What a gift that He gives us to labor with Him, that He makes it so that our work really does matter. It isn't all vanity. You know the freedom and joy of that kind of work. Work that matters and work in which you are not alone. Being given meaningful labor, being put in a position to succeed by the one who can do all things. We can work diligently and we can sleep peacefully because of who He is. We can work in such a way that we need not be ashamed for anyone, that our labors would be in vain. We can share with God in the honor of His work. I imagine many people are afraid of being exposed, afraid of somebody seeing through them and seeing that they aren't as good as people might think they are, or that they don't do things the way they try to make people think they do. Since the garden, we have been afraid of being exposed, afraid of being ashamed. And here in the psalm, God promises He shall not be put to shame when He speaks with His enemies in the gate. Those who labor with God shall not be put to shame. So do the work that is set before you and do it with joy. Strive to do it well. Whether you spend your days in producing or protecting, whether your work is highly visible or behind the scenes, God has granted you children, raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, not giving up or losing heart. Do not grow weary of doing good, but commit your work to God. I was trying to think of an example that would illustrate what this looks like to have your work matter, but to still be under the protection of another. Couldn't think of a real life example, so I imagined a dream. Imagine that somebody invites you, somebody that you admire, somebody who you really appreciate, invites you to be a part of what they're doing. So that could be your favorite director invites you to be part of a film that they're in, your favorite musician invites you to be a part of a concert that they're doing, or maybe Tom Izzo invites you to help his team prepare for the Final Four. He wants you to be a part of what he's doing. He calls up and he says, Kevin, Would you join us? Will you come to pray? We need somebody to stand in some different places to help us get used to what it will be like to be in a different gym or a different place. Now, standing in different places is not exactly something I would normally like jump up and down and be excited about. Tom Izzo asked me to do that. I would do it to the best of my ability. I would stand like no one has stood before wherever he told me to go. And I know I'm not needed. They could grab somebody else to do it. And I know that he's got the plan. He's the one implementing the game plan and what's going to happen. But I get to be a part of it? I would, rather than inspiring me to lackadaisical effort or half-hearted effort, I would give everything I had. You and I are not the most important part of the big picture. But the one who is has called us to be part of something bigger, more exciting, more meaningful, and longer lasting than anything that any human is capable of. And it isn't even close. Which brings us to the last point. God can do all things. We can do some things. Christ has done everything. What does Psalm 127 look like from the New Testament? Roughly 1,000 years after this psalm was written, Jesus Christ was born. He lived a perfect life. He died an innocent death for our sins. He was raised again from the dead in victory. And we, on this side of that history, as we look at this psalm, we get to see it in the shadow of the cross and the empty tomb. Consider some of these echoes of Psalm 127 found in the New Testament. 1 Peter talks about a house being built. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. Hebrews tells us about a city that is being established, that is a lasting city whose builder and designer is God. The gospel, according to John, tells us that God is working to bring forth children. He says, but to those who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to be called children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Finally, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 reminds us of our utter dependence on the work of Jesus Christ. If Christ had not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. And if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. If in this life only we have hoped for Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. God is working to build a house. He's working to establish a city. He's working to bring forth offspring, and he is doing it by saving people from their sins through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. Our sins deserve death, but his death purchased life for all who will look to him for salvation. Those who are saved become a people of God, become the church, stones being built into a house, sons and daughters in his family. And this is work that only he can do. We cannot do it. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul puts it this way, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. Unless God brings life to a person through Christ, that person is dead in their sins. And dead men do no work. We cannot do it. Oh, how tempted, though, we are to try. And many of you are all too familiar with the anxious toil that results from that. Have I done enough good things to make up for the bad? Do I feel bad enough for the wrong that I do? Do I say no to enough temptations? Do I read my Bible enough? Do I pray enough? Have I confessed enough of my sins? Am I sincere enough? Do I try hard enough? Is it enough? And Jesus mercifully says, enough. It is finished. I am sufficient. I have done it. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I am enough for you, and I'm enough for those for whom you carry burdens and cares. And in that rest from working to earn that which we could never merit and which we could never bring about in another manner, he does something else. Ephesians 2 continues after calling salvation a gift of grace to say, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared in advance that we should walk in them. He graciously allows us to be part of what he is doing. He allows us to help build his church. He gives us a family, no matter what our earthly family looks like, with fathers and mothers and sisters and brothers and children, some little children growing up in his family, and some who experience new birth at an old age. Children who can be like arrows in the hand of a warrior as we teach and instruct and send them out to do their own work. And in all of these things, he allows us to be a part of the only work that will still matter in 10,000 years. It will matter forever. And it's a work that's guaranteed. The psalmist says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor build in vain. Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. God's word is clear. Those who believe in Christ will never be put to shame. They need not worry that their work is in vain, because they know that if God is the one doing the work, it will succeed. So we can stop trying to save ourselves, and we can enjoy the sweet relief of rest that comes with that stopping. And we join in the most meaningful and secure work that there ever will be. We pray without ceasing. We fight fiercely against sin in our life. We comfort those who mourn. We show mercy and justice to the oppressed. We value and fight to protect the life that He creates. We encourage others. We serve others. We challenge others. We tell people about Jesus every chance we get, and we raise biological and spiritual children to know and love the one who made us and saved us, because He has saved us for such work, for the praise of His name. So, dear friends, remember, God can do all things. So we seek His help and praise Him for His work. We can do some things. So we work hard with the strength He provides at the work He gives. This is true in all areas, and especially the work of salvation and building the church. Because Christ has done everything, so we rest in His work of redemption accomplished on our behalf and run with perseverance the race which He has marked out for us. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Please pray with me. Father, your word is clear. Unless God grants understanding of His word, we read, and preach, and listen in vain. Oh Lord, please act such that what we have done tonight in singing your praises and hearing testimony of your word and looking at your scriptures is not in vain, but that your word would go forth into our hearts, would accomplish more than we could ask or imagine. Thank you for your abundant grace towards your people. May we be people who trust in you wholeheartedly, who expend ourselves tirelessly, rest in you securely. Tonight, this upcoming week, day by day, until that day when our work is finished and we stand in your presence with fullness of joy. In the name of Jesus, we have this hope. In the name of Jesus, we come before you and pray. Amen.